Scripture reading this morning is Romans 5, verse 12 through 19. Romans 5, verse 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. But if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses results in justification. But if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteousness act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
Good morning. It's always exciting for me to get to start a new sermon series. I don't know if it is anybody else or not, but I enjoy getting to do something new. We're starting a five-week series through the month of March and into just the earliest part of April that we're going to call Holy History. And what we're going to be doing is taking a character from the Old Testament and studying a very small portion of that person's life and reviewing it the best we can in the amount of time we have on a Sunday morning. And then we're going to read from the New Testament book of Romans how the New Testament takes that figure or some theme from the life of that figure and makes sense of it for us today. These stories we read in the Old Testament are not just there for page filling. They have a function in teaching us or showing us something we need to understand about ourselves today. This morning, we're going to start with Adam. Adam, we're going to term the history of sin, and that's the way Romans is going to interpret the life story of Adam. We'll get to that in just a moment, but let me first, by kind of giving you the rationale behind this series as a whole. Sometimes, especially in apologetics-type questions, we get asked, is the Bible history? Is what we read in the Bible historical? And it turns out, in one way, that's a tough question to answer because it's a loaded question. What people usually mean when they say, is the Bible history, they mean, is it like modern history? When you tell modern history, you're trying to objectively arrange events as they happened, as you can document it. If you can't document it, it didn't happen. Right, and then that's the way modern historians look at things. And so by that criteria, I don't know if the Bible's historical like that or not, but it is a kind of history. It is a history that's not trying to be objective. It's not just trying to give you raw data. So traditional history tries to tell us what happened in the past. Holy history, what we find in the Bible, is trying to tell us who we are in the present. It's telling you stories from the past, but with a point. It's never just doing it to give you a quiz at the end. It's not just giving you this because there's an encyclopedia article that says, well, here's Adam. A is for Adam. Tell us about Adam. But it's telling you a story about what has happened. In that sense, it's history. But it's doing it with a goal in mind. In a sense, all history is this way. There probably really isn't anything such as objective history. Anytime you tell history, you tell the story based on what you're interested in. Whether it's something that happened to you, if you sat around the table with your family at Thanksgiving or Christmas and tell stories, all those stories sound different based on who's telling it. Because the person telling the story has an agenda to make themselves look good and the person next to them look bad, usually, is the agenda. But even on broader historical themes, how we tell the history of something depends on what you're interested in. Christopher Columbus. What's the history of the story of Christopher Columbus? Well, that varies very greatly depending on who you ask and what their agenda is in telling the story. If it's a person interested in the history of the United States, they'll tell you about how Christopher Columbus's expedition led to the vast colonization of the 13 colonies later down the road, and the expansion of the nation and the manifest destiny and the whole bit. You get the American story based on Christopher Columbus. If you're studying navigation history, then when you tell the story of Christopher Columbus, you talk about what a bad navigator he was. He got lost. He thought he was in India. Ended up about half a world away. He was only wrong by half a planet. Fortunate accident, it turns out. It worked out really well. But his West Indies were the Caribbean. So you tell the story differently. You're not interested in American history. You're interested in he's a bad navigator. If you're a Native American telling this story, Christopher Columbus comes across a lot differently, because it definitely shifted Native American history in a very different direction than it would have gone. And it just, you could go on and on. What if you have a background in the culinary arts? How does Christopher Columbus relate to culinary history? Well, of course, we all know that when he arrived in the Americas, the native people offered him a pineapple, which would later become the symbol of hospitality at the colonial table for years and decades and centuries to come. Well, probably that's not the way you heard the story told, because you didn't care about pineapples. But if you did, if you're a pineapple grower, you know that story. My point is that depending on who you ask, they're going to tell the story to get their point across. So in the Bible, we're being given the historical account, in a sense. It's giving us what happened. But it's got skin in the game. It's not neutral. It's not trying to be neutral. It's trying to tell you who you are based on what has happened. When you read the Old Testament, that's emphatically the case. Who are you? God says, you're the people that I brought out of Egypt. 10 generations pass, and God says, you're still the people I brought out of Egypt. The past tells you who you are. Holy history also answers questions. It tells us why things are the way they are, or how things came to be. How often do we find that modern problems have historic roots? Why is there fighting in the Middle East? That's not a new problem, right? There's history there. There's lots of history there. Why do Irish and English folks have a difficult and violent history? There's history there. Religious wars and conflicts. See? History matters to who things are in the present and what they are. So it is with the story of Adam that we're going to look at. We're going to take just the whirlwind tour beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and then move to the book of Romans and let Paul tell us what we were supposed to get out of the story of Adam. I believe Adam is answering the question, why is the world this way? In the ancient world, you lived a pretty brutal, difficult life. I don't know, maybe that's the biggest disconnect between our society and the world of people who lived in the Bible, is just the brutality and difficulty of that world. Lifespans were dramatically shorter. Infant mortality rates were incredible. War was, there's no such thing as a civilized war. It was just constant bickering and battling and violence between warlords and tribes and different nations and empires. It was an ugly period of time. So if you look at ancient religions, what do they say about the world? The world is a miserable place because the gods are miserable. The gods up in their heaven is just like down here. Warfare, fighting, read your Greek myths, read your ancient Babylonian myths. They're all about gods fighting up in the sky. Why are all their stories about gods fighting? Well, that's all we do down here. That must be what's going on up there. Why are things the way they are? It's because that's what's going on in the sky. Now, Israel came along in Genesis and made a very different claim. There is one God. He's not fighting with anybody. In fact, on the seventh day, he rests in perfect peace. He is a good God. He cares for his creation. He very carefully constructed it and made it what he wanted it to be. And at the end of every segment of his creation, he says, it is good, it is good, It is good. And when he gets to humanity, he goes so far as to say it is very good. Okay? Well, that's a bold claim. You go into the ancient world where people are fighting and dying of every kind of disease and warfare. Everything that could be bad was bad. And you say, God's good, and he made a really good world. What's your question? Well, why is it like this? If God's so good, why is it like this? If God's so good, why are we always killing each other? If God's so good, why are there so many things in nature that are trying to kill us? If God's so good, why is the world we live in so harsh and brutal? And Genesis tells a story. Is it history? Yeah, sort of. I mean, it's a story of things that happened. But it's not neutral. It's being told to help you understand the answer to the question. Why are things like this? Well, let me tell you your history. Let me tell you your holy history. In Genesis chapter 2, we get introduced a little bit to God and human identity and how he identifies us. In Genesis 2, 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What is a human? In the ancient religions, humans were the slaves of the gods. You read the book of Genesis, we're made in the image of God. And what is our identity? He takes us, and it says, I believe here, human identity begins with love, vocation, and choice. He takes us and he puts us in the middle of a garden, a barren wasteland of survival of the fittest. Again, that was the way the ancient story went. Oh, the gods don't like us, so they threw us down here and said, fend for yourselves. That's not the way the Bible tells the story. God loves us from the start, and he puts us into a beautiful garden environment where we are provided for from day one. We are surrounded by the blessings and kindness of God. We're given vocation. I use the word vocation there because I don't want to confuse it with job. Job is that thing you do to pay your rent, right? Job is the thing you do because you need to do something. Job is what we do to make money. Vocation is a life's work. If you're a blessed individual, your job and your vocation are the same thing. A lot of the frustration in life is when they're not. When you're passionate about one thing but spend your life paying the bills with something else, that gets to be frustrating, right? Vocation is what we're made to do. A hammer's vocation is to drive nails. They could probably do some other stuff, but that's what it's for, okay? Humans have vocation. We have work. God gave us purpose. It would have been a very different story indeed if God had put Adam down in the garden and say, I don't know, figure it out. What am I here for? Well, I'm here for something, God says. You are here for something, and it is to work. I think some people get that confused. They think work is the consequence of sin or some failing in the world order. That's not the case. Work is part of God's good creation. He gave us something to do, and that's good. People think work is bad until they get bored. They remember, oh, yeah, having something to do is better than not having anything to do. Work is good. Vocation is good. Purpose is good. So God says, I love you. Here's everything you need. Here's something to busy yourself with. Tend to this garden. And then right in the center of it is choice. Because true love involves choice. We've all read the fairy tales where the wizard or the witch or somebody creates a love potion, and you give it to the one you want to love you, and it makes them fall in love with you. Does anybody actually think that's love? Even in the fairy tales, they know better, right? But if you force someone to love you, not a lot of love in that. When you go and you court your spouse-to-be, you go and you try to get that woman who's way out of your league to fall in love with you. And she has some say in it. What do we call it at the end of the great courtship? We call it popping the question, right? Because we know she gets a say. I don't know how the story plays out on the women's side of things. If they were telling the story, I guess it would be very different. But the way fellas see it is ultimately there's choice at the center of this love. love is something that's chosen. With children, we give them increasing amounts of freedom. Infants barely have any freedom at all because they just don't have the capacity for it. But as they grow, we give them greater and greater amounts of freedom. They start picking up their own clothes. They start picking out what they wear to school. They decide what they want to study in school. They go and they find their own spouse they would like to court, and they make choices. Love involves freedom. So God loves his creation. And to epitomize that love, right in the center of the garden, not somewhere on the fringe, somewhere they had to go look for it, right at the center of the garden is a tree that represents choice. You can continue to live in this garden provided for by God with everything you need in an intimate relationship with God, and don't eat of that tree. Or you can decide that you'd be better off trying to be like God. You can decide you don't want to depend on God. You can take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it will cost you. It will cost you dearly. Same day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. This is the identity of humanity. Love, vocation, choice. That's who we are. We're the people God loved. We're the people God has given something to do. We're people given a choice with what to do with our lives. How do we do with that? Anybody remember the rest of the story? Well, because you may know the story, the answer is not so well. In Genesis, the third chapter, then it continues, beginning in verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the next segment of holy history, after we're told who humans are, the next segment is our colossal failure at being human. We're introduced to a new figure, the serpent. Later in the Bible, we get a name for that serpent. He's identified or connected with the devil or Satan. Here, he's just a lion snake. The devil is a liar, and we are a failure. Believe it or not, I stared at that slide for quite a long time, trying to make a grammar decision about what was the right way to say that. Do I want to say, I am a failure? Satan is a liar, and I am a failure? Satan is a liar, and you are a failure? Satan is a liar, and we are failures? Even that wasn't quite right. The right way to say it was, we are a failure. We together, the human story together, is one of failure. Every one of us has participated individually. But the way the story is being told is, humanity as a lump, we are a failure when it comes to the task God has given us. He gave us a set of rules. They were productive. They were helpful. They gave us choice and they gave us meaning. And we decided to listen to somebody else. The devil's crafty. Every time I read that little section, I am just struck by what the devil says. Most of what he says, and that is true. I mean, if you really read it carefully, and if you wanted to, if you were going to be Satan's lawyer, you can tell I think really highly of lawyers, sorry about that. If you were going to be Satan's lawyer, you could make this work, right? What does Satan say? First, he asks a question. Hey, there's no harm in a question. Didn't God say you could eat everything? Eve responds, well, no, not everything. He said we could eat a lot of things, but not that. And Satan says, you'll not surely die. Well, isn't that a lie? Is it? Read the rest of the story. Does Adam drop dead that instant? In some sense, they didn't die. I would argue the point here is that in some sense they absolutely did die, and Paul's going to make that point in Romans. But in some sense, it wasn't a poison. I said apple. Everybody catch that. Sorry about that. A fruit of unknown origin. Some sort of fruit. And it wasn't a poisoned fruit, right? They didn't break it into a cobbler and suddenly drop dead. It wasn't lethal in that sense. And so if you're Satan's lawyer, you could say, well, I don't think it's actually going to kill you. What else does Satan say? God knows that when you eat it, you'll be like gods. He even says that carefully. Not that you'll be God, but you'll be a lot more like God than you are now. And they were. They learned something they didn't know. God knows everything. But they learned something about good and evil they didn't know before. That is a godlike quality. Now, what Satan didn't tell them is that came with a very ungodlike quality, which was the evil that went with it. But yeah, they learned something. They were a little more like God, but not in a helpful way. Boy, if you're Satan's lawyer, you can really spin this. I'm always struck by the cleverness of Satan's words. Frightens me a little bit because he's talking to us too. Anyway, the point of the story is Satan is a liar. Even though every word could be spun as truth, every word's a lie. Every word is deceptive. Every word is misleading. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, Satan is a liar and the father of it. He was the liar from the beginning. Even his truths are lies. He found a way to spin it in such a way that it was deceptive and is exactly what we wanted to hear. And did we ever want to hear it? We looked at that fruit and it started to represent everything we thought we needed and wanted. And we set aside the graciousness of God, the love of God, and the authority of God and picked something else. And in that, we failed. To use a popular phrase, we had one job. We had one job to do. Don't eat that. And that's exactly what we did. We did the one thing. And it destroyed us. In the text that follows, then, we read the consequences of that choice. In verses 8 through 24, it's a lengthy reading, but it's worthwhile, so I'd just like to read it to you and then comment on it. Verses 8 and following, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, and she became the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Which, by the way, is what Satan said. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." The story of chapter 3 is about Satan's lie, sure. It's about our failure, but actually that takes up a very small portion of the chapter. It's just the first 6 or 7 verses that talk about the story of what happened, the sin taking place. The bigger part of the chapter is describing the consequences of that action. Remember what I said? Holy history answers a question. Why is the world like this? And so it tells you a story about what happened, and then it says, and here were the consequences of that. Humans tried to dodge all the consequences. Yeah, that's always our favorite scene, right? We love a good biblical excuse. Everybody in the Bible, they have the best excuses. Well, this woman you gave me, she did it. Well, the snake told me to do it. All right, everyone's got an excuse, but God says everybody has consequences for their own actions. Nobody's left out. Serpent, you have consequences. Woman, you have consequences. Man, you have consequences. And the consequences are far-reaching. I want to look in particular at the consequences for woman and man just for a moment. They're far-reaching. I think we have a view. Here's a sermon for you. We have a view of sin that is far too small. We think of sin as an individual choice that I make, and then it might have individual consequences for me. That is not the biblical picture of sin. Sin is an action and a behavior that has world-altering consequences. Adam and Eve are not the only people affected by their sin. Start with Eve, back in verse 16. I will utterly multiply your pain and childbearing. Who's your? It's not just Eve. That is a consequence. The blessing God had given to woman to bring forth life has now been cursed. It's still there, but it's tainted by something else. It's made dangerous and painful because of the sin that entered the world. And that's not just true for Eve. She's the mother of all living. That's true all the way down the line. Adam, we can move, let's look at the end of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I've preached this a little bit before, but I'll do it again because I like to. This section, I don't believe that it's saying because Eve sinned, suddenly Adam will be the head of the woman, as if that wasn't the arrangement before, or somehow it's a punishment. I've heard that taught, that the punishment for woman for sin was to be subject to man. I don't think it's what the verse says. It's a misunderstanding of that. The headship of man over in the family is another topic discussed elsewhere in Genesis. That's not the topic here. The topic here is how the relationship between man and woman has been broken. It is now cursed. Relationships are hard. Why do we have people who do this thing called marital counseling? Because relationships are hard. They're not easy. And he describes it. Your desire will be for your husband. From that time forward, the female gender had a susceptibility to the idealization of men. They would find their meaning and identity in men. And you see this all the time, right down to our very moment. That a woman is being abused by a man and she goes back to him time and time again. How come? Well, I need him. I desire him. Woman gets, talk to our prison minister, Bill Hamrick, sometime. Works in women's prison. They go through the New Life Behavior Program. They make good decisions. They learn what to do right in their life. They get out of prison. 3 months later, they're back in prison because they moved in with the drug dealer boyfriend that got them in trouble in the first place. Women have found their identity in men. Jesus meets a woman in John chapter 4. He says, are you married? She says, no. He says, you're right. You've been married quite a lot, and the man you're with now is not your husband. What was she doing? She was in a serial chain of relationships, looking for something that made sense of her life in some man. None of it worked. What was the curse put on men? Men have a susceptibility to the pursuit of power, especially over women. We love to be loved. We love power. We love the way that makes us feel. Your husband, he shall rule over you, is not a nice word. It's not the word for headship. It's not the word for self-sacrificing love described in Ephesians chapter 5. It's iron-fisted dictatorial rulership that men are sometimes prone to. We each have different idols. From this time forward, there's a crack in humanity's heart. For women, they would find their meaning in men. For men, they would find their meaning in power, and both of them led away from God. Relationships are broken. the genders are broken. The heart of humanity is broken. For who? For everybody. Sin isn't something that just affects one person. I hear this all the time in our culture. What harm does it do? My answer is, you have no idea. We never know the end consequences of the choice we make, but what we're taught in the beginning is that they're always more than we would guess, more than we would imagine. Keep reading, it gets stranger still. God says the creation itself is damaged by your sin. I've got a degree in a science field, and I look at this, and I struggle with it. God says it's true, and so I absolutely believe it. But it's something that I never was taught in a science class. Creation itself was damaged by sin. Thorns and thistles. The world itself was going to be a harder place to live in because of the sin you brought into it. Work was there before. Work isn't a curse, but work is cursed. A curse has been put on the vocation of man, and so it's hard now. Something is different about the world. This is the answer to that ancient question. Why is the world like this? Why is it harsh and miserable? Genesis chapter 3 says, because of us. God made a good world. God is a good God. God said it's very good. But us, we wrecked it. Sin made a mess of the world we live in. This is our fault. And that's a very different story than what the ancient world believed in. The ancient world believed themselves to be the victims of the gods. The modern world believes in an equally distorted story, that we're masters of the universe, that we're going to figure it all out and get it under control, and I'm only responsible for me. The early account of creation says none of that's true. Your choices have consequences for other people. The world is broken, and it's in need of repair, and only its creator has that power. And that's precisely the point that Paul's going to make. So now we're going to turn to Romans and let the New Testament interpret this story for us. Because the important point here is that our vocation has been damaged. Even our choice has been damaged by sin. I don't know if you thought about this or not. This is a little bit of a soapbox, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. What are you going to do? Come get me? Yeah. All right. I believe in choice. I even believe in what we sometimes call free will. But I have come to believe that free will isn't absolutely free. And what I mean by that is, the world that we live in does affect our choices. We live in a world burdened by sin, and that does affect the choices that we make, even our process for making choices. Psychologists have finally got around to telling us the things that the Bible's been telling us all along. Sin hardens the heart. It scars the conscience. It changes the way you think. Other people's sin changes the way you think. Saw a statistic the other day. Young women who are subject to trauma and abuse as children are about 90% more likely to have 30 or more sexual partners in adulthood. Someone sinned against them and made them statistically more likely to make difficult and terrible choices for themselves later on. Sin is a mess. Sin isn't just about you. Sin affects everyone around you. It harms other people. It changes the way they think. And that's what Paul is trying to describe for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse, well, when I get there, maybe, there we go, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Verse 12 makes sense. Verses 13 and 14 get a little dicey in figuring out what Paul's talking about. I'm going to try to boil it down to just the kernel of what I think he's getting after. I think there's two bad interpretations of this. One would be to say Adam sinned, and so we all inherit the sin of Adam. And that's not what Paul's point is. But another point of view would say Adam sinned, and you all sinned, and so it's your fault. That's not exactly the point either. Sin as a problem entered the world through Adam. And once sin is in the world and that snowball starts rolling down the hill, it affects all of us. You do make bad choices. You do sin. But you are also influenced by the sins of our fathers, who were influenced by the sins of their fathers, who were influenced by the sins of their fathers. For generations, for millennia of sin have stacked against us. And all of that is weighing on the human conscience. Not because you did it, but because you learned to do it. Because that has tainted the world you live in. See, sin isn't just this one thing. I made a choice and it affected me. Sin damages everything. It has ruined human history. What is human history if not the history of sin? And we pass it on from generation to generation. Some religious folks believe that our children are born with sin, and I don't believe that. But I believe it's here waiting on them. I believe it's here waiting on them, and it affects us from our first breath, and it has tainted every surface of this world. Sin came into the world by Adam, even as we have sinned like him, and sometimes differently than him. Sometimes our motivations are different than Adam. You know why Adam sinned? Oddly enough, I don't either. The text doesn't actually say, here was the motivation of Adam. I've read some fine sermons speculating on the answer, but I don't actually know. It doesn't actually say. It says, and Eve gave him the fruit and he ate. He has a reason. Eve made me do it. God doesn't seem impressed. Why? What is Adam's motivation? What is yours? Maybe you sin for the exact same reason Adam sinned. Maybe a different reason. But in the likeness of Adam, we sin, and in Adam we bring about the continued consequence of death. We live in a world haunted by Adam's sin. That's what our holy history tells us. What is the opposite end of that story? It's continued in the verses that follows, verse 15 and following. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is what God recognized. If one human's failure could begin a cycle of sin and destruction that would be reproduced and imitated throughout human history, God said, what if I could give them one man who could reverse that? A new Adam, whose righteousness would be just as contagious as Adam's sin, whose holiness would come into this world and reverse the course of nature itself. We live in a world haunted by Adam's sin. That's what holy history tells us. The New Testament ends that story by saying we live in a world being redeemed by Jesus' righteousness. He is the watershed moment. In the same way Adam took us the wrong direction, he is turning us back. And that's the story of who we are. Holy history tells us who we are from the present. And today the question for you is, who are you? You can either continue the story of Adam. You can be Adam's sons and daughters, continuing the treachery and failure of sin, continuing to corrupt and defile everything that sin touches. Or, in the likeness of Jesus Christ, we can start a new story. A story that's a free gift in the sense that he's already started it. We couldn't have ever done it, see? We were born following Adam's story. We needed someone to start a new story for us. Page one, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can begin a life in his service instead. You can write a new history, because God has already started the book. This is the holy history of Adam that is reversed in Jesus Christ. And today that story is available to you to begin a new life. And baptism, putting Adam to death and being raised in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus himself. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you in any way to do that, won't you come?